Good to see you. Glad that you are here. It is always the highlight of our lives, I hope, for us to gather together to worship God, to see each other, to be reminded of the common hope that we share, of the common life that we are trying to live, and above all, of the God who makes us one as we try to use our lives to bring Him glory. Glad that you're here and glad that you're participating with us in this worship this morning. As Ken already alluded to, and I think it's already been alluded to in the service in general, culturally, today is the day we celebrate fathers. And if you look at our culture, it's something that at least our culture acknowledges is still needful, at least in the Hallmark division, if not in how we actually live in our world, our culture, our country anymore. Fathers are an important thing. They're the cornerstone of the home. They are the God-given head and leadership of the family. And to the extent that the family goes off, and it's because the father provides spiritual leadership or doesn't provide spiritual leadership. And for all those fathers here this morning who are trying to do their part and fulfill their God-given responsibilities, God bless you in that, and thank you for all that you're trying to do in your home and your family. Well, this week we begin our vacation Bible school, our VBS here this week at Kleinwood, Monday through Friday, and more to be said about that in the announcements. This morning, it's a week that's always a highlight to me of the year here in our congregational life together. One of the things that we do that is really such an important part of our work, taking care of the youngest and least among us, giving them some extra attention, some extra instruction, some extra encouragement, some extra examples, and how to be what God wants them to be. We're looking forward to a great week. The theme of our VBS this year is Lord, Make Me a Servant. We're going to be talking about servanthood. And the identity of Christians, of God's people, as servants. And certainly want to thank John and Jill Parsons and Stephen and Becca Chumley and their service to us and their leadership in putting us together and all the good folks they have working under them to make this coming week a great week and something that we've been excited about for a while. You'll see the class teachers most prominently, but there are a lot of people as well besides just the class teachers who are the most visible who make this week possible, and we want to thank all of them in advance for what's already been done and what's yet to be done. Just as thankful and appreciative of those we don't see as those we do publicly involved in this work, the army of helpers who make VBS possible. Thankful for you. Thankful for all that you've already done and will yet do. I want to talk a little bit about the idea of servanthood, kind of keystone or keynote idea, the theme of the week. Lord, make me a servant. Now, there's several places in the Gospels we can go to talk about this idea, but probably the most common, the most famous of the stories, and I'm going to use Matthew's version of this morning in Matthew chapter 20, goes like this, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and here you can even guess by the fact that it's chapter 20 in the Gospel, this is the trip to Jerusalem to die. The end is coming. We're getting to the end of the story. And Jesus is about to go up to Jerusalem. And so he gathers his 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way. The journey's already started. The journey's begun. They're on the road. And as they are traveling, he gathers the 12 to himself, pulls them aside, and explains to them. And this is not for the first time, by the way, at this point in the gospel story. Not for the first time, but once again, Jesus will try to get them to understand what is about, especially now that the trip itself has actually begun. He's going to Jerusalem to die, and he explains to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. Mother of Zebedee, it's going to be James and John. James and John. Mother of the sons of Zebedee comes with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left." But Jesus answered, said, "You do not know what you are saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here we are, and here's the story. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's going to die. It's not the first time he's tried to explain this before, but once again, especially because the moment has come, within the next few days, he will die. He will be dead. On their way, he once again tries to get the disciples to understand the nature of his mission. Why is he here? He's here to give his life a ransom. He's here to die. He's here to be betrayed by the Jews and mocked by the Gentiles, killed by humanity. And in the face of that declaration, that serious statement, listen, we're on a trip here, and I'm going to die. In the midst of this, the mother of James and John comes with such a misguided request. Jesus is talking about his death, and here's some mother who's worried about what her son's career prospects are. He's talking about reality and the seriousness of the situation. She's worried about whether they're going to have jobs when this all is over. Now, to be fair, and of course, as I think most of you are well aware, the positions she asked for, to sit at the right hand and left hand, these are prominent positions in an ancient world. She believes that he's still going to be king of the Jews. He's going to defeat the Romans, his kingdom of this world. And I want my sons to be number two and number three behind you. I want one on the right. I want one on the left. I want them in the prominent positions, the prestigious positions, the powerful positions. And Jesus says, can you even drink the cup I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, we can, they say. We're ready. We can handle the job. Jesus' version is saying, you have any idea what you're asking for? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The irony being, as they say, yes, we can drink the cup that you're about to drink. They have no clue. They're not taking seriously what he's saying. I'm going to die. Matthew's gospel, interestingly, makes very clear in chapter 27 that in just a few days hence, when Jesus, in fact, has all this come to pass, and he's hanging on the cross, there are two people, one on his right and one on his left. It's not the place you or I would want to be. It's not the place any mother would actually want her sons. Because Matthew reminds us, when he's crucified on his right and on his left, two thieves sentenced to die with him. Can you really drink the cup I'm about to drink, Jesus asked him. Do you have any idea what you're actually asking, what you're actually saying? Oh, yes, we get it. They think they can drink the cup. Yes, Jesus says, you will drink it, but not today, not now, not this way, not the way you're thinking. They say yes, but the reality is they will run, and two other people will be on the right and left on this trip. But eventually, they will indeed drink the cup. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever realized this or thought about this before, but James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they are literally the first and last apostles to die. They bookend the entire 12 in their experiences. James will be the first to die in Acts chapter 12. He will be the first to die. And John will be the oldest. He will be the last one living, probably the youngest among them, who sees the end of the century and basically has to struggle for all those decades being persecuted, the Bible makes clear. And writes the book of Revelation from exile on Patmos. To bear witness and all the costs that come with standing for Jesus in the midst of a world that doesn't want to hear it. Well, the other disciples are upset with their quest. And don't look down on them. You would be too if someone beat you to the punch. If you thought someone had beaten you to the punch at work, you'd be upset too. Don't judge them. We're more like them than we want to acknowledge sometimes. The irony here of their anger at James and John is that they really show they're just as selfish as James and John. It's not a righteous anger. It's a selfish anger. We didn't think to ask for it first, or we were trying to be classy. We weren't going to bring it up right now. Don't talk about, when someone's talking about their bad diagnosis, you don't ask them who's going to get your stuff when you're dead. You don't do that. Deep down, what we learn is whether it's the two or whether it's the other 10, all 12 of these men have a very this-worldly desire for preeminence, for power. And so when all is said and done, Jesus lectures them all. You don't get it. You have no real idea, not only what I'm about to go through, but you have no idea what my kingdom actually is. And what it's for. Verse 26, where we get down to the point, and in the original language, in the Greek, it's very emphatic the way it is written. Not this way will it be among you. Jesus pulls them aside and, in a sense, reads them the riot act. This is not how it's supposed to be. All of you need to grow up. All of you need to knock it off. All of you need to see what I see and understand what I see and listen to what I'm trying to tell you, not how it's supposed to be. Because in the kingdom of God, the way God will run reality forever, in the kingdom of God, the great ones are the servant and the first ones are the slaves. You have no idea what you're asking. You don't even get how the world's about to change. And so in this teaching, what Jesus does is he challenges his disciples. He challenges us to understand that one of the most basic ways the world as you and I experience it works, which is if you're going to get anything, you have to stand up for yourself and claw for yourself and fight for yourself and stand up because nobody else will for you. And the things you want in life are to get ahead and climb the ladder and have more and see progress in your life. Jesus says that greatness is not telling others what to do. Jesus says you will never be great if your goal in life is to have people for that. Jesus says real greatness is in what you do for other people. A completely different way of looking at life. And you know what? Sometimes even a completely different way of doing religion. Turn over a couple more pages in chapter 23 and remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They loved the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. They figured out how to make a profit off God is what they've done. Even religion isn't safe from the human inclination to use anything in my arsenal for my own advantage. We need to realize how corrupt we really are and how corrupting the world is in its value system when even religion itself, even the service of God is not safe from the desire to turn things always and constantly to my own personal advantage. One of the greatest challenges, ladies and gentlemen, of being a Christian is to see the world for what it is and how corrupting its ways are and how pointless and foolish what the world values and what the world seeks and what the world will even kill and destroy for, how foolish and pointless and empty it all really is. Because I will tell you, from that day on the way to Jerusalem to this day, today, right here, right now in 2013, the world has always and continues to chase and shape us to chase the wrong standard of greatness. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, even as the people of God, are too often conditioned by the world to see the goal to be have people do for us rather than the real goal is for us to do for others. And on one level, all the disciples have to do is look at the spectacular irony of their situation right there, right that moment. Just to look at Jesus himself, because here's what's actually right before their eyes in that very moment. Here is God himself made flesh. Here is God who has given up his rights and his glory and his claims to power and status and has voluntarily taken upon himself the work of the servant in the form of a Galilean peasant in the world that he created and he owns. And he enters a fallen world with no wealth, no title, no connections, no position of power, and yet the disciples are following him as the greatest among them. Sometimes we can't see what's right in front of our own eyes, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes we can't even notice what's going on right in front of our own noses. Shouldn't that teach them something? That there is another way, a better way, to live life and to use ourselves. And so Jesus says, not this way among you. Here's how it really works. Greatness is serving. Preeminence is found in slavery. And where the rubber really meets the road is just how the Son of Man lived his life. He didn't come to be served. God himself did not come to be served, but to do the serving. Lest we forget, in the last day, when the kingdom of God is fully unveiled in its fullness and its eternity, in the last day, it's all going to be different. What we see is not what will be. What we want is not what will last. And what we call power and what we call good and what we call desirable, it's all going to be destroyed. And what the world calls foolish And loser and last will in fact be the first. The kingdom of God is God's way of running reality, where his law and his authority are obeyed. And the kingdom of God, all of how God wants reality to work, can be summarized in two basic ideas. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that love's not left to be defined the way we do it, the way the world waters it down, the way the world turns it into cheap sentimentality. The Bible makes very clear what love God expects. That love is actually defined by God himself, whether it's 1 John chapter 4, where the Bible tells us God is love, or whether it's John 3:16, for God so loved the world, how do we know love? Because he tells us or sent us a card? No, because he sent his only begotten Son. Or what about this, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. God's love is shown in his service toward us. He did not leave love to be defined as some cheap sentimentality. Love is what he's done for us. This love is ultimately seen in the life, the sacrificial death, and the powerful resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus says, I've come to serve. I have come to give my life a ransom for many. Now, for all its familiarity, the idea of Jesus as a ransom for us, do you understand what he's saying? Sometimes familiarity is the worst thing for us sometimes when it comes to the Bible, because we, in the familiarity, forget or lose sight of or perhaps never even thought enough about what is actually being said. A ransom is what somebody who is weak or helpless or powerless or impoverished needs to have paid for them. Something that somebody who is weak and helpless needs done for them. Jesus comes basically to pay for us a bill we cannot pay, that we have no power, no resources to do anything about. Jesus, by the way, one of the great reasons that people don't understand why they really do need God through Jesus. Because in the last day, the real questions God's not going to be asking is, were you good enough? Can you get there on your own by being good enough? God's at the last, they're going to ask you, how are you forgiven? There's a difference between being good and being forgiven sometimes, and we forget that. People think they get to heaven by being good. Being good isn't part of what God's looking for, but God also needs to see the bill paid through the blood of Jesus. And so I've come, he says, to pay a ransom. And so to serve in a Jesus ransom way, we need to be offering service that allows us to do for others what they cannot do for themselves. Because that is what God himself has done for us. And I will tell you, sometimes implications of that is that we're going to do for others with money or material needs. But I will also say that often the real needs are often the most intangible. Attention to the lonely, who needs encouragement and human contact, needs to be told that they are loved and that they are valued by somebody out there. It's offering wisdom to the confused, hope to the hopeless, knowledge to those who need it, rebuke to those who are in sin, gospel to those who haven't heard. And so here's Jesus saying, listen, you don't understand how my kingdom works. My kingdom is all about, the kingdom of God is all about doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. The world rarely, if ever, looks at God's vision for reality. But we, you and I, as people who claim the name of Jesus and who want to be what God wants us to be, you and I need to think about how we are constantly influenced, often unconsciously, by the world's ways. Because here's the thing, Jesus set the standard when it comes to service. Nobody's going to top Jesus when it comes to somebody who has all power and all authority, who is God himself, but lays aside all rights and all privileges, suffers unjustly, gives up everything, dies in humiliation and mockery. Because somebody he loved needed his help. And that's what he could offer. See, the Bible says that's what you look for, and that's how you measure your life. You don't measure it by your titles or your resume or your bank account or even what people say about you. You judge it on how you live or don't live like Jesus lived. See, John, the same apostle John who once upon a time had mommy doing his dirty work for him, later in his life understood well what Jesus had been trying to tell him then. And he says, the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Peter finally learned the lesson. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Paul, be imitators of me, just as I imitate Christ. I live by the standard Jesus set. And of course, John, in John chapter 13, John uniquely, and perhaps most memorably, records that great story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet hours before he goes to the cross. They're horrified and shocked at first. Peter talks him out of it, or tries to. And Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should do as I also have done for you and to you. On the way to the cross, talk about somebody who's got his own problems to worry about. Somebody's got other things on his mind. And yet he can still call a timeout, clean up the mess, talk to his disciples, give them a little more guidance, and even more fully and further demonstrate what he has been trying to teach them throughout his ministry, even on this trip to Jerusalem itself. This is what greatness is. Have you ever really thought about what it means that we have a God who serves? That we have a God who most fully wanted to reveal himself to us as a servant. Not in his power, not in his authority, not in his greatness. Didn't want to come and do shock and awe. But a God who basically says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen me. To have a God who comes into the world, and rather than demand having his creatures wait on him hand and foot, demanding that the best people serve him with the best the world has to offer, instead comes into a world humbly and quietly, slips in the back door in Bethlehem, surrounds himself with back hills Galilean fishermen, uneducated and clueless, foolish even, makes them the object of his constant concern and service, the frequent focus of his prayers, the object of his love and passion, who on a night when he needed somebody to pray for him, was praying for them as he went to the cross. Have you ever really thought about what it means to have a God who serves? It's the standard Jesus set, and it's a high bar. Last couple minutes we have together this morning. Let me just make three quick observations about serving others. One of the things that we're going to be doing this week, especially with our young people, is we're going to be talking with them about Bible stories that exemplify the service ideal, different facets, different ways, different ideas. We're going to be giving them either examples or ideas of how they can even engage in service, even as young people who themselves have limited resources and abilities, but still, we want our young people to begin to capture the vision of the way God sees the world and what God wants his people to replicate, his example given for us. But given that I'm talking to adults in a room this morning primarily, and have a room full of Christians, many of whom will be at work and won't be a part of it this week, let me make maybe three adult-level observations, three in particular adult ways of serving others that we often don't think about. Number one, let me talk to you for just a moment about raising children as an act of serving others. Raising children, especially talking to parents this morning. Fathers, listen up. You're not off the hook this morning. Mark chapter 9, Jesus does this. In Mark chapter 9, another example, another story where Jesus, the disciples aren't getting it. I'm going to start in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Listen to this story and listen to what Jesus does. From there they went out. They began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples and telling them. And once again, this is actually earlier in his ministry than the story we started with this morning. But yet another time, he's explaining to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Every parent in the room, you've done that before with your kids. When it gets quiet and you hear the muttering, what are you guys talking about back there? Well, they kept silent, as your kids and mine do too. Because on the way, they had been discussing which one of them was the greatest. Apparently, the disciples believe in the parliamentary system. Get their parties, get their votes. See who's the greatest. Vote for Paul, or vote for Peter, vote for John, vote for James. Sitting down. And in the Jewish world, that's when you know you're in trouble. Teachers sit when they teach. And so he sits down. The lecture begins. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of them." Taking a child, he set him before them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Y'all are worried about the greatest. Let me show you what greatness looks like. Here, see this child? Taking care of this child is greatness. Taking care of this child is important. In a world where so many children are practically orphans, even if not literal, because their parents are too busy living their lives, sometimes serving their own selfish desires, too busy having fun, doing what they want to do, sometimes too busy with things that are important but not the most important. But when so many children are practically parentless, because mom and dad are too busy with life and don't understand that greatness is taking care of the least and the littlest, doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. God help us to understand, especially in this day and this age, that raising children, raising them well, raising them rightly, doing for them what they cannot do for themselves, it's one of the greatest acts of service that we can ever render. Not teaching them how to hit the ball, not pushing them to get straight A's first and foremost, not making sure that all their talents and abilities in this life are developed to their fullest potential, not worried about the scholarship, not worried about their career prospects, but above all, making sure that they understand that the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they have learned how to live that commandment, not on the basis of just what we tell them, but what we show them and how we love them. One of the often forgotten thrusts of the Bible is the importance of the present generation to tell the next generation what they need to know, to point them to God, to share their wisdom and their experience. Whether it's the psalmist in Psalm 78, "We will not conceal the great works of God from their children," verse 4, "but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. They appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Psalm 145, beginning of verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Exodus 13, verse 14, "And it shall come when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this? Daddy, why do we do what we do? Why do you, Dad, why do you do what you do?' You explain to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. And therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Son, you want to know why I do what I do? Because I fear God and I have never forgotten what he's done for me." Because here's what you and I need to understand, ladies and gentlemen. Children don't know what to think of the world yet. They don't know what to think of the world yet. They're still learning how to react to things. They're wet clay, still being shaped to see and to know what's right and what's wrong. Whether they can trust or they have to live in fear. Whether the world is a happy place or a dark place. Children don't have a worldview yet. Children haven't messed up their lives yet. And those of us who are parents, we have the power to raise them in ways that will help them to know the Lord or harden their hearts, perhaps even eternally, against God. You and I who are parents, we have the ability to give them knowledge and wisdom that will keep them not just living a good life here and now, but will keep them from living a life dominated by sorrow and regret and liable to God's holy judgment. It's not just about the report card and the box score. Jesus says, you want to know what greatness is? See this child? Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. They don't know what to do in their lives yet. They're going to learn and be shaped by you. Even if you never say a word, they're going to look. And they're going to learn. And they're going to replicate. Number two, serving others. Marriage. Let's talk about marriage for just a minute. Talking to adults, let's talk about marriage and service. Marriage doesn't work. Marriage isn't healthy. Marriage doesn't last until partners stop looking for what they get out of marriage and focus on what they can give. So many young people enter marriage on entirely the wrong foot. Yes, young people, sometimes, why do you want to get married? Well, she's pretty. He's handsome. Well, he's got a good degree, good job prospects. Well, I think that she'll be a good homemaker. I think that she cooks well. You know, people, we get married so often for the shallowest and the most superficial of reasons. But above all, we go into marriage too often, too many of us, basically thinking of what the other person brings to the table. Marriage doesn't work. It isn't healthy. It doesn't last until partners stop looking for what they get and focus on what they can give. On what they can do for the other person. Ephesians chapter 5, very famous and familiar passage to many of us. Paul goes on to talk about marriage and wives respecting their husbands and husbands loving their wives. But above all, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is an image of Christ in the church. Marriage isn't somehow separate from reality. Marriage, among all the things, all the relations that human beings enter into, marriage may be the most fundamental, most basic representation of true eternal reality that we have. Have you ever thought about it that way? If marriage, which doesn't go into eternity, Jesus made that clear as well, in eternity we're like the angels in heaven, either giving or taking in marriage. It's something for this life, this world only. Something God still calls good. Something that God has still left behind from Eden. What is its point and its purpose? It's to be an image. Like Israel was an image of the church, marriage is an image of a relationship, God and his people. And as Christ serves the church, husbands serve their wives, doing for their wives what they can't do for themselves sometimes. And as the church serves and glorifies Christ, wives return that to their husbands. And I will tell you, we cannot show the world what God is about if our marriages among Christians are not what Christ and the church are, in the relationship that they have. Marriage is an image of how God loves the world and gave himself up for her. To save her at great personal cost. And the church now sacrificially serves God in the world. Saints who were persecuted and suffer and even die for the sake of doing what is right and best for her husband, her Lord and Savior. The world will never understand what the big deal about the church is if we don't show it in our marriages. And marriage doesn't work, it isn't healthy until both husband and wife, Christ serves the church serves Christ, both saying, what does the other need and what can I offer? So too will our marriages never work and never be what they need to be. And number three, thirdly and finally, let me just simply underscore the real biblical idea of serving is ultimately doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. Doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. The language of service in the Bible, if you go back and you read carefully, you look at the stories, you look at the text, the language of service in the Bible is typically tied to the vocabulary of mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion. In other words, part of true service, the kind of service that God wants us to render, true service is a function of vision, of how you see the world, how you see others' lives, how you see others' needs beyond your own. It is a function of mercy and compassion. Now here's the catch, and here's the challenge for us. When it comes then to service and mercy and compassion, we have to avoid sentimentality. sometimes we think that we are helping people when all we are doing is enabling bad habits, when all we are doing is removing the consequences of sin, when what is needed is a word of admonition. As Jesus will sometimes put it to people, stop sinning lest something worse happens to you. Versus easing the pain of the consequences that are meant to be the wake-up call from the sinful lifestyle they're in. We have to avoid sin mentality, but at the same time, we will never serve the way God serves us, has served us, until we've learned compassion, until we learn to feel with people. How many times in the Gospels does it say that Jesus saw and Jesus felt compassion? To feel with someone, to see the world through their eyes, to see things from their perspectives, to put yourself in their shoes. To feel others' pain and to see what we can do about alleviating it. We have to learn compassion to serve the way God served us. We have to learn mercy to do for others not only what they cannot do for themselves, but also what they maybe don't even deserve to have done for them. To do what others cannot do for themselves, but in mercy to do what they perhaps don't even deserve. All the while avoiding the pride that comes from being the one in the position of power to help. How many acts of service have been rendered over the centuries by somebody who's not motivated by mercy or compassion the way God is, but by the pride that comes from the power, I can do something, I can help you. Come, let me help you. How it makes us feel. How it actually builds our self-esteem. We're not compassionate, we're not merciful, we're arrogant. We have to learn to be compassionate. We have to learn to serve mercifully. To be God's agents of ministering the reality of the kingdom to those who have not yet seen it. We need to learn humble wisdom to serve well. To do not what others think they need, but to do what others truly need. Not just what they think or what they want. You realize Jesus didn't give everybody what they asked for. You understand that? Jesus actually told people no sometimes. Jesus walked away sometimes. Because Jesus was always about doing what people needed, serving with what they needed, not what they thought they needed or wanted. And so you and I, to serve rightly and to serve well and serve the way Jesus did, we have to learn to serve not just from mercy and compassion, but with a humble wisdom as well. To understand that what people really need deep down is the gospel. For somebody to love them enough to tell them the truth about their life and what they need to change if it's going to get any better. Not just to treat the symptoms, but to treat the source. People who will serve by risking relationships to confront sin. Lest we ever forget, ladies and gentlemen, the world didn't crucify Jesus because he healed the sick and made the lame to walk and helped the blind to see and multiplied the loaves and the fishes and made sure somebody had something to eat and dried the tears of the brokenhearted. The world didn't kill Jesus for making life easier. It killed Jesus because he dared to serve the world by doing the most needful thing of all, by unapologetically telling it the truth about itself. And so, too, the greatest service that we can ever render is not just to put band-aids on the sores of this world, though certainly mercy and compassion are called for, but to recognize that you and I know something that the world still doesn't, that you and I have seen something by the grace of God that people that we know and love and deal with every day still haven't seen. And above all, the greatest act of service we can render is to tell people the truth about who God is and about how too many people choose to live, how maybe even somebody I know and love is living, and that the only real way to get well, to get better, is not to put band-aids on the problems of the present, but to deal with the source, to confront sin, repent of it, and live our lives according to God's value system and God's vision, and then go out and pay it forward, serve as we have been served. Compassion and mercy, helping those who can't help themselves, but above all, most of all, sharing the good news of what God has done for us, the life given and ransom for many. You here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel already, we want to help you. We'd like nothing better this morning than to encourage you to come forward and confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He really is God made flesh who dwelt among us. If you want to make that good confession, motivated by a heart that's repented of its participation in the world, you don't want to live by the world's vision of reality anymore. You want God's vision of reality with all that that entails. We'd be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's when you're a child of God already, but your life falls short of the standard to which you have been called. You see what the apostles have said. We are to live as Jesus lived. Something in your life that doesn't fit that this morning. Maybe it's something you've done. Maybe it's something you haven't done. We don't think about that very often, but maybe the way you don't measure up is because you're not actually doing the types of things Jesus did. You're not bad, but you're not good either. However it is you've fallen short of the glory of God, pray to God for forgiveness. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you, encourage you, whatever we can. We stand to serve you in whatever way we can right now.